Well, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. And we'll be reading starting at the beginning of this book to the end of chapter 3. Well, let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word beginning in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, "I cried to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, 'I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, seeking the Lord's help and blessing this morning, let's turn back to the prophecy of Jonah. As we focus our attention this morning, initially upon the 12th verse of the first chapter, Jonah chapter 1 and verse 12. Where we read these words. And Jonah said to them, Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. As we've been working our way through the prophecy of Jonah, we've seen what a remarkable book this is. That in fact, this is a historical account inspired by God, preserved in God's providence, and handed down to us concerning a prophet who was called to do an extraordinary thing. God called him from the land of Israel, and he sent him on a mission to the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, even that great city of Nineveh, a city that was great in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God was filled with great wickedness. And so that great wickedness, we're told in verse 2, came up before the Lord. And the Lord's response to that wickedness was to send his prophet Jonah to preach a message of repentance and ultimately salvation. So God demonstrates his mercy and his loving kindness toward undeserving sinners throughout this book. And yet, at every turn, it seems, Jonah is resisting this agenda of the heart of God. And so Jonah flees to Tarshish. He books a charter vessel to go from Joppa along the Mediterranean seacoast to the southern coast of Spain in Tarshish. He pays the fare, he goes down to the boat, he falls asleep, but the Lord sends a storm to chase down Jonah on this vessel. And this is a story that many of us are familiar with. God sends the storm, the sailors are fearful, they wake up Jonah, they eventually figure out that he's the reason for the storm, and God in some way communicates to Jonah that if they throw him into the sea, that the sea will become calm. They do just that. The sea is calm. The sailors worship the Lord and vow allegiance to him. And Jonah sinks into the sea, down into the depths. The seaweed is wrapped around his head. And yet through that experience, Jonah is humbled to repent of his disobedience. The Lord causes a great sea creature to swallow him up. And there's Jonah with a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord out of the belly of Sheol, if you will. It's almost like a picture, as we'll see, of death and burial. But out of the belly of this great sea creature, he cries out in triumph that God has been merciful to him. And then the Lord speaks to the sea creature, and Jonah is vomited back up on the beach and sent back to Nineveh, where he preaches to the people of Nineveh, and they repent and are saved. Now, there are many people who look at a story like this and they say, well, there's so many important lessons, there are morals to this story, but is it really the case? Is it really the case, you see, that Jonah actually experienced this? Or maybe, was there even a prophet Jonah? Was he a real historical figure? Was he really called to go to Nineveh? Did he really flee to Tarshish and get swallowed up by a sea creature for 3 days and then spit back up on the beach? I mean, did this really happen? And did the city of Nineveh really repent? And you see, people like this, they say, well, those things just don't happen. Jonah would have surely died in the belly of that creature. This is all just a sort of fairy story with some good morals and some good lessons for us to consider. But if you have any understanding of the biblical faith, you understand that that's utterly preposterous. That the Bible presents this book of Jonah as a historical account of a historical figure who experienced real historical events exactly and precisely as they're described in this book. And you can try to fight against that, but you're really fighting against Jesus Christ himself, as we saw in our call to worship. The Lord Jesus Christ makes reference to Jonah as a real historical figure. He makes reference even to the period of time in which he dwelt in the belly of that great fish. He makes reference to these events as historical events. And so, if you're going to call Jesus Christ a liar, that's essentially what you're doing when you say that this book is just a fairy tale, it's just a myth, it's just a story that we're to draw various applications from. Well, it's a true story. And yes, we are going to draw applications from it. And perhaps you're still objecting to that, saying, well, this stuff is impossible. Well, again, the Bible presents God in the very first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I submit to you that if God has the power to create the entire universe, then he has the power to do everything that he claims to do in this book, whether it be the book of Jonah or the entire Bible itself. And until you recognize the utter foolishness of denying the existence of an all-powerful God, you're never going to come to grips with the folly of denying the historicity of this book. Now, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us in Luke chapter 24, as he's speaking to his disciples, he reminds them that the entire Old Testament speaks concerning him, whether it be the law of Moses, whether it be the books of the prophets, such as Jonah, or whether it be the Psalms of David. The law and the prophets and the Psalms speak of him. And he specifically tells us that they speak of the necessity that he would be sent into the world, the necessity that he would suffer and die and rise again, and that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name throughout all the world. And so it makes perfect sense that the Lord Jesus Christ would compare his mission with the events that take place in the book of Jonah, even to the extent where we can see the intent of the book of Jonah is actually to foreshadow the coming of Christ his suffering and death, his resurrection, and the preaching of repentance and remission of sins throughout all the Gentile world. You see this pictured in this prophecy of Jonah. You could almost call it the gospel according to Jonah, because Jonah, in addition to describing these events, and we've been tapping into the spiritual value and application of these events, but in the big picture, Jonah is presenting to us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jonah's own experience, being cast into the waters of death and sinking and being buried, as it were, in the belly of the beast, and then being spit back up and rising back up out of the water and onto the beach to go preach repentance and remission of sins. We see a sign, we see a picture of the one who claims to be greater than Jonah, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he says, a greater than Jonah is here. And we pray and we desire in this place that it would be true this morning, that we're not simply studying the events in the life of this historical figure named Jonah, but that in this place, a greater than Jonah would be here among us this morning. Well, first, as we consider this gospel according to Jonah, this sign of Jonah, we see first salvation required. Salvation required. Now, you may have heard the verse from the book of Acts that says that with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And you may have heard that verse before, and you're immediately beginning to focus upon the exclusive claim that the apostles are making about Jesus, that there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. No other name. Not Buddha, not Muhammad. No other name. Not Joseph Smith. Not Peter the Apostle. Not Mary. No other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And of course, that's a bold claim, but let's not forget the tail end of that assertion, must be saved. It's a very important word, by which we must be saved. And my friends, every one of us comes into this world dead in trespasses and sins. Every one of us comes into this world guilty and corrupted by sin, and we must be saved. That's the first thing to understand about the gospel according to Jonah or according to Matthew or John or Christ himself, is that you and I must be saved. We must be saved. Salvation required. You can see that when Jonah boards this ship, he sleeps in the bottom of the boat, and God sends a deadly storm. A deadly storm. This is the kind of storm that causes these experienced sailors to want to throw their valuable cargo off of the ship. No doubt they're going to lose a lot of money, but if they don't, they're going to lose their lives because it's a deadly storm. As I mentioned, the same God who called the universe into existence out of nothing, the same God who upholds the earth and who created the sun, the moon, and the stars, that same sovereign God, what do you think he can do to a sea in causing a storm to arise? Well, he does it. And the sailors recognize right away that this tempest is growing more and more dangerous and deadly by the moment. And this is a picture that the Bible gives us frequently of God's wrath against sin. It's a storm. Psalm 83, verse 13, speaking of God's judgment on his enemies, and that's all of us by nature. Enemies of God. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. God sends a storm so that these sailors would be filled with fear. They would be frightened by the storm, filled with shame, so that they would seek the name of the Lord. That's why God sent this storm. And as we've mentioned in previous sermons from this book, the fact is that God sends storms into our lives. Now, there's a great storm that's coming. It's called death and judgment, and it comes for all of us. And if we're outside of Christ, if we're not safe and secure in Christ as the ark of our salvation to protect us from the storm and the flood of God's wrath, then this storm is coming for us, and we need to be afraid of it. How foolish it would be. In fact, we see it in the life of Jonah here. In one sense, he's asleep during a deadly storm. Are you asleep when the storm of God's wrath hangs over you and is coming for you? And are there events in your life, perhaps even literal thunderstorms, but it could be other things, that God uses to awaken you to that storm that comes for every sinner? Many centuries ago, in 1505, Martin Luther was a law school student in Germany. And he was outside walking back from his classes, perhaps, at the law school, and there was a thunderstorm, and a lightning bolt came down right next to him, and he was afraid. And he cried out. At this point, he was still dead in his sin and worshiping idols of various kinds. And so he cried out to help from Saint Anne. "Help me, Saint Anne." He cried out to Saint Anne. Whoever Saint Anne was or is, or she didn't hear him, but he cried out to Saint Anne, "Help me." And he promised to become a monk, to devote himself to a monastery, and he was going to live the life of a monk. And that was his way of dealing with this storm that reminded him, as he reflected back later on in life, he reflected back that this storm reminded him of the wrath of God against him. So he's crying out to Saint Anne and promising to become a monk. Well, this deadly storm comes upon these sailors and upon Jonah in this vessel. Secondly, we see hopeless desperation on the part of these sailors. They're throwing their cargo overboard, and they think somehow this is going to save them from the storm, such that they won't need salvation from the hand of Almighty God. But the fact is that though they throw their cargo overboard, the storm grows more and more tempestuous. And that's the way it is for sinners. When you sense the wrath of God, like Martin Luther before his conversion, perhaps you're saying, "Well, I need help," and you're crying out superstitiously and that nothing's really happening. And so you say, "Well, I'll give up law school, and I'll give up this life of ease and wealth, and I'll become a monk. I'll give up drink and drugs, and I'll give up these various things that for some reason I feel that maybe God would want me to give these things up. I'll stop gambling. I'll stop doing this. I'll stop doing that. I'll part with some of my money. I'll give it in the special offering. I'll go to church. I'll give up my Sunday morning, and I'll come to church." But you see, these kinds of things are nothing but hopeless desperation, just like the mariners throwing their cargo overboard. It's utterly hopeless, because this storm is not going to be satisfied by your efforts to cast things off from your life, your efforts to get rid of the drink and the drugs and the gambling. None of that is going to keep you from the infinite wrath of God that hangs over you. This storm is getting worse. They also attempt to be saved by way of every man calling out to his God, this sort of powerless religion of uncertainty. This powerless religion in which they don't say to everybody, "All right, let's now have a prayer meeting and call on the one true God." No, no. They say, "Every man cry out to his God." And by saying that, whoever made that declaration, perhaps the captain, what they're saying is, "We don't really know who the true God is. We don't really know who sent this storm and who's sovereign over our circumstances. We don't really know which God can save us. And so let's just throw everything but the kitchen sink here. Let's just cry out to every God we can think of. Every man cry out to his own God. Call upon your God, they say eventually to Jonah. Perhaps your God will consider us. Perhaps. Beware of the religion of perhaps. Beware of the religion where you don't really know who God is and you're not really sure which God is the true God. And even if you are, you're not really sure what he's like or what he's going to do. But hey, if all else fails and we're running out of cargo to throw out of the boat, let's just call upon God. You see this at these White House prayer meetings. And I'm not speaking of the current administration. This is for the last several administrations. They have these White House prayer meetings where they say, all right, every man cry out to his God. Call upon your God. Perhaps Allah, perhaps God, whoever that is, God bless America, whichever God it is, perhaps your God or maybe the other man's God will consider us. My friends, that is an utterly powerless religion. Because at the end of the day, as Jonah says in verse 9, there is one true God. He says, I am a Hebrew and I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. There's only one God who made the universe. There's only one God who made you and who is sovereign over every circumstance in your life. His name is Jehovah, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the true God of the Bible, who says, I am God and there is no other. And when you call out to all these other Mr. Potato gods that people make in their own image and they make him like themselves and like themselves and they recreate God in their own image, rather than worshiping the God who made us in his own image, my friends, it's utterly powerless. It's utterly futile. And if you sense the wrath of God and the storm of God's wrath coming against you for the guilt of your sin and you need to be saved, you need to call upon the true God. The Lord Jesus says, this is eternal life, to know you, Father, he says. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Bible does not give us an unknown God, but a God who is known, who is declared, and who is the only Savior, as opposed to this utterly powerless religion. And then you find an urgent inquiry. An urgent inquiry. Verse 11. They say to Jonah, they realize, okay, this guy has a relationship with the true God, or at least claims to. They realize that Jonah is the reason why the storm came, because God is rebuking him for his disobedience. And they say to Jonah, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. So there's an urgent inquiry. Jonah, what shall we do? You see, they've gotten to the end of themselves. They're in a deadly storm. Their desperate efforts have failed. Their powerless religion has left them powerless. And so now there's this urgent inquiry. What shall we do? And you see this throughout the Bible. When sinners recognize the wrath of God coming upon them for their sin, it's this question that appears again and again. What shall we do? The Israelites who crucified the Lord of glory in Acts 2 verse 37 are confronted by Peter, who calls them to consider that Jesus is the Messiah and that they have crucified the Lord of glory. And notice, under the burden of their guilt and of their sin, Acts 2:37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the apostle Paul, later in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, as he and Silas have been beaten, bloodied, and placed in prison under the oversight of this jailer of the city of Philippi, and God sends not a storm but an earthquake, and the jail is disrupted and the prisoners are escaping and this man's about to kill himself, but Paul and Silas appeal to him and proclaim the gospel to him. And similar situation to the sailors. Notice Acts 16 and verse 30. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." What shall we do? What must we do to be saved? This is the question that the rich young ruler in the Gospels, when he heard that Jesus was near, he ran to Jesus. Mark 10, verse 17, ran to him, knelt before him with an urgent inquiry. "Good teacher, what good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? What must I do? What shall we do?" And that's the question that you need to have when you come to the Bible, or when you come to church, or when you come to die, or when you're preparing for death. This is why the Bible was written. We need to know how to be saved. We need to have an urgent recognition that salvation is a must. It's required. We absolutely need to be saved, or we're going to be drowned in the lake of God's wrath and fury. What shall we do? Salvation is required, and the sailors at least have gotten to that point. Sad to say, very few people, even church-going people, are even at that point. They go to church week after week, and they don't even realize how much they need to be saved. But secondly, salvation revealed. Salvation revealed. The Lord sends the storm to teach the sailors that they need to be saved. Secondly, he reveals salvation to them. He reveals a way of salvation through his prophet Jonah. Jonah says, when he receives this urgent inquiry, he responds, verse 12, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will be calm for you." So he says, "Throw me into the sea." The ship is being tossed about. It's a deadly storm. He says, "Throw me into the sea, and as soon as I hit the water and sink into the sea will then be calm for you." There's an element here of representation and of substitution. Now, whatever we're considering the Old Testament insofar as it points ahead to Christ, we have to understand that there's always an underlying historical context that goes alongside with this proclamation of Christ in this sign of Jonah. So we recognize that in this sort of analogy or illustration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that analogy only goes so far. We shouldn't press it too far. Because in this case, the storm actually was coming upon them because of Jonah, because of his disobedience. God was chastening his prophet. But if we look in the bigger picture, we can see that one man is cast into the sea that's raging against them, and it's calm for the rest of them. Representation, substitution. This, my friends, is a picture of the gospel. God's wrath is against every sinner, but Christ was offered up on the cross to take away the sins of every believer. And every believer who, as we'll see, takes hold of Christ, even as these sailors took hold of Jonah and followed the instructions, Jonah's having been cast out brought the sailors into a relationship of peace with God. Jonah was cast into the sea, into the waters of death, so that these sailors can enjoy the peace and calm of a life reconciled to God. Substitution. We need to be careful of religious views and religious teachings that underestimate the importance of substitution. People give the idea that to be saved, you need to change your life and clean yourself up, and essentially, you can do it. But you see, in this story, salvation is of the Lord, whether it be Jonah being saved in the fish or the sailors being saved. They cast Jonah into the sea, and it's not anything that they've earned. It's not that they're cast into the sea. As you see, Roman Catholics say, well, part of your salvation is you're cast into purgatory, into the fires of pain and suffering, and in some way, you being cast into suffering brings about your liberation and your entrance into heaven. No, no, it's Jonah is cast into the sea, and the sailors experience the peace and the calm and the satisfaction of God's wrath. That's the gospel. Jesus on the cross didn't say, "All right, I've got it all warmed up for you." He said, "It is finished. That's it." And he was cast into the sea, Jonah was, and it was finished. The sea was calm. And this also brings to our minds a very significant word, propitiation. Propitiation. You can see in that word the word pity. And you can see in that word the prefix pro. The Lord Jesus Christ secures God's pity and favor for us. He secures that pity and favor for us in the same way that's illustrated here. Jonah the prophet is cast into the sea of God's anger, and that secures the favor of God upon these sailors. God's wrath is appeased and satisfied and removed, and God's peaceful favor is restored and bestowed and granted. That's propitiation. And this is a concept that you see throughout the Old Testament, but especially in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. Just listen to the idea here that's being communicated about Christ's suffering and our salvation. Isaiah 53 verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." So we deserve to experience grief and sorrow, but he experienced it. Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions." So why did he bear our griefs, carry our sorrows, and experience that wounding? It was on account of the sins that we have committed. He was wounded for our transgressions. So we've sinned and he suffered. And by being cast out of God's felt presence on the cross, as it were, cast into the waters of death, cast into the sea and the lake of fire, if you will, God's infinite wrath through his suffering and death on the cross, Christ has secured for us peace. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. So if you follow that mathematical equation, he was wounded for our transgressions. So we start with the transgressions, with the sins. He's wounded for them and bruised for our iniquities. And then his chastisement secures our peace. So we go from having transgressions and iniquities to having peace. And by his stripes we're healed. So he heals us. He heals and reconciles our broken relationship with God through his substitution, through his atonement, through his propitiation. He's cast out so that we can be brought near in a harmonious relationship with the God who made us. And you see in the case of Jonah, this picture of death and burial. First of all, they speak of Jonah as innocent blood. They're concerned that if they cast Jonah into the sea, because of course now that they're under the conviction of sin, and they're beginning to think about this God of the Hebrews, Jehovah, the God of heaven, and they're beginning to think of his wrath and anger, all of a sudden their conscience is awake and they say, "Wait a second, is this right for us to throw him in to the sea? Isn't that murder? Isn't that in some way participating in the unjust taking of life? After all, isn't he a man of innocent blood? He doesn't deserve to die." And so you can see the clear picture of Christ here, that Jonah, a man who, though God's chastening for him for disobedience, in another sense, he doesn't deserve to die, and he is innocent blood, and he's cast into the waters of death. Now, in the Bible, water signifies death and judgment. You see this in the flood. God submerges that wicked world in the days of Noah under the waters of his wrath, the flood itself. You see it with Pharaoh and the hosts of the Egyptians, God's enemies. Right after God whisked his people through the Red Sea on dry land, you find that Pharaoh and his armies chase after God's people. They're lured into this vulnerable position with the walls of water on either side in the midst of the Red Sea, and the Lord causes those waters of death and judgment to come crashing down on Pharaoh and his hosts, submerging them in the waters of God's wrath and judgment. And that's exactly how Jonah interprets his own experience being cast into the sea. Look at the end of verse 2 of chapter 2. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep. And we could read on through there. We don't have time, but you can read through that, and you see again and again it's the waters of God's judgment, the waters of death that are represented there. You can read about that in Psalm 69, Psalm 88. It's a constant theme when the death of the Messiah is presented. It's as though he's cast into the mighty waters of death. And so it is in this picture, this sign of Jonah that we see here. And really, in a sense, he's swallowed up by the sea creature. He's swallowed up by the sea creature, which is a sort of burial. Now, Jonah isn't dead. Some people speculate maybe he's dead. I don't think there's any indication that he's dead at this point, but in a sense, there he is in this tomb of the beast until the third day when God commands the beast to spit him back up on the beach and he rises again to preach repentance and remission of sins. And this, my friends, is the gospel. This is the sign of Jonah. This is the gospel that the entire book of Jonah that we've been studying is presenting for us. And the Apostle Paul tells us that a belief in this scriptural doctrine of Christ's death and resurrection is absolutely essential to salvation. You can't be saved without it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." This is the gospel you need to believe and receive. It's the gospel that will enable you to stand in your Christian life. He says, "by which also you are saved." In Greek, literally, "by which you are being saved." This is the gospel that enables you to live the Christian life, to die to sin, and rise to newness of life every single day as a Christian. "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now listen, he says, "For I delivered to you first of all," first and foremost, this is the message that Paul preached, not just first chronologically, but first importance, "which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, what Scriptures is he talking about? Probably not talking about the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they may not have even been written when he authored this epistle to Corinth. And so he's speaking most clearly of the Old Testament. Now, there are various passages in the Old Testament that speak of Christ's death and resurrection, but Jonah chapter 1 and chapter 2, these are passages that would be included here. When he says according to the Scriptures, he's including a reference to the book of Jonah and to the sign of Jonah that our Lord himself identified in this book. Now, it's important that Christ not only died, but that he rose again. The reason that that's important is because it tells us that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, Paul says in Romans 4, and was raised for our justification. So if you put your trust in Christ, that he took away all of your sins at the cross, you need to know that God accepted that sacrifice in order to have full assurance that your sins are forgiven. You need to know that God was satisfied, right? If you think about it, in the case of the sailors, they knew that God was satisfied by the fact that the sea was made calm. And what is it that signifies that God's wrath has been satisfied through the death of Christ? Well, it could be a number of things, but most especially, it's that God raised him from the dead, signifying that he had defeated sin and death once for all time. And so it's very crucial. Paul says this is at the heart of the gospel: the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, as Paul says in the passage we just read, you have to receive it. So thirdly, salvation received. Salvation is a free gift, but John chapter 1 verse 12 tells us that it's to as many as received him that he gave the right to be called the children of God. Christ died and Christ rose again, but that doesn't save every single person. And you say, well, then how can I receive this gift? How can I receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first, notice what happened in the experience of the sailors. Let's look at their experience of receiving salvation. First, notice there was an initial resistance, verse 13 of chapter 1. They're given the plan of salvation, if you will, but their initial response is one of resisting that message and resisting that means of salvation. God, through Jonah, reveals here's the way to be saved, and their initial response is to resist it. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. So their initial response is, well, that's interesting, but we have another plan. We're going to exhaust all of our wisdom and resources to try to find an alternative path to safety. They rowed hard to return to the land. And of course, this is how many people, again, respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter how many times I could say it from this pulpit, I could say it again and again and again, that salvation is simply believing in the finished work of Christ, that it's not by any works that you do, that God justifies the ungodly who puts his faith in Christ or her faith in Christ. And so it's not something you have to achieve. You don't clean yourself up for God. And I could say that again and again, and I have said it again and again. And there's never a shortage of one or another person that still comes away from a message like this and is resistant to that. Whether they're intentionally resisting it or subconsciously resisting it, the fact is so many people cannot, and by nature, in a sense, none of us can get it through our minds and wrap our minds around the fact that salvation is by God's free grace alone, unmerited favor through the work of Christ. And we're rowing hard to get to the destination ourselves. And as, Alan Jackson, the country singer, working hard to get to heaven. I've dated myself and discredited myself by quoting a country music lyric there. But the fact is, country music theology is not limited, my friends, to people who listen to Alan Jackson. Working hard to get to heaven. How often are people who sit in the pews of Christian churches working hard to get to heaven? Now, there's a sense in which I understand we're laboring, we're striving to honor God, striving. I get that. There's a sense in which God's people should be working hard. But you know what I'm saying? Many people think that their eternal destiny hinges upon working hard to get to heaven, rowing hard to return to the land. And this verse tells us something we all need to hear. But they could not. But they could not. They couldn't. Not just that they didn't, but you see, you need to work harder. If you row harder than they did. No, they couldn't. They could not do it. That's why the Bible says that as many as put their hope and trust in the works of the law as a means of salvation and righteousness before God, as a means of being accepted by God, that all who are of the works of the law are under a curse. Cursed is everyone who does not fulfill every law that God ever commanded perfectly, perpetually, personally, in thought, word, and deed. There's a curse to all who would try to be saved by rowing hard to get to the land or working hard to get to heaven. The Bible says, actually, those who recognize the futility of earning their own salvation, Those are the ones who are justified, who don't try to work for God's favor, but who receive the free gift of salvation. That's why on Mount Sinai, God represented his righteous wrath against sin with a storm and thunderings and lightnings to tell his people, you can't do this perfectly and earn a place in heaven. You need a mediator, the one greater than Moses who saves his people from their sins. Also, there's a prayerful surrender on the part of these sailors. They cry out to the Lord, you, O Lord. At the end of the day, they say, you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Can you, as a sinner, confess today that God's plan of salvation is not only true, but you rejoice in it, you accept it, you receive it, you glorify him for it. You wouldn't want God, you wouldn't want to be saved in any other way. You throw your oar into the sea and you allow God to save you. You, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Verse 14. You have done as it pleased you. They give in, they surrender, and they accept God's way of salvation. Are you content to be saved without one ounce of your own good works being credited to you for eternal life? They surrender to God's way of salvation, and they take believing action. They take hold of Jonah, and they obey the gospel, and they cast him into the sea. Have you taken hold of Christ? Have you taken the kingdom of heaven by storm and by force? And are you content to be saved, not by works of righteousness that you have done, but by his grace? That's the faith of these sailors, and they experience salvation. Salvation experienced. There's a resulting peace. The sea ceased from its raging. My friend, if you would cease from your raging against God and from your unbelief and your self-righteousness, you'd be amazed at all the raging in your circumstances, in your conscience, that would immediately cease. Now, I'm not saying you'll immediately feel that, but don't be surprised if you do feel it, because there are many people that when they put their trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ and surrendered themselves into the hands of Christ for salvation, that they have experienced, quicker than you might think, a sense of peace that comes over them, peace that surpasses all understanding, to guard their heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Peace with God, peace with eternity, peace with the reality of death, peace with my circumstances, peace with others. You'll notice, by the end of this story, they're all calling upon the same God. They don't say, all right, now we're going to give thanks. Each man give an offering to his own God. No, by the end of it, these sailors have something in common that they never had before. They're now humbling themselves and reverently worshiping the one true God. And those relationships are strengthened as they worship that one same true God. And that reverent worship, notice it is reverent. God says in the Bible that when he gives forgiveness, it causes us to fear him, to take him seriously. The Bible teaches that he pardons our iniquities to glorify his name. So that we, in Hebrew, the concept of glory is heaviness, that which is significant and monumental. And when we experience the forgiveness of God, we're not like those false converts who then run back into the world and live a flippant, ungodly, foolish life. That's not true conversion experienced and enjoyed. They worship God with reverence and godly fear. Verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they took vows. They offered themselves. That's what these sacrifices indicate, one of the meanings of them. Not just that they're trusting in a sacrifice to come. We don't know to what extent they understood all those things. But we do understand that involved in a sacrifice like this is offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, consecrating ourselves to serve him, to worship him, to love him and to keep his commandments, not as an act of merit, but of gratitude for the salvation that he has given. Psalm 116 tells us the proper response when we've received salvation from the hand of God. Verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? That's what these sailors, God has brought peace and calm in their circumstances, in their consciences. And they're saying, what shall we do? See that? What shall we do? It's not just, what shall we do to be saved? But the moment you've received that command and you've obeyed the gospel and you've taken hold of Christ and you've received salvation, there's another, what shall we do? What shall we do? How shall we render to the Lord for all his benefits toward us? And notice they say, I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. You go on, verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. That's why believers go to church. They go to church because they've received salvation and now they desire to gather with the saints and offer up their sacrifice of praise. You say, well, did these sailors go to the synagogue or go to the temple? We don't know, but we know this, that when God saves someone, that he preserves them unto eternal life. That when God saves someone, when he begins a work of salvation, he completes that work. And won't it be great, my friend, if you believe in Christ and you spend eternity in heaven and you're able to ask these sailors the way in which God preserved them? Well, I simply close with this. Jonah was spit back up onto the beach by the sea creature, and he went and offered salvation to the sinners in Nineveh. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and he declares to you a message of repentance and remission of sins. The wickedness of your sin has come up before him, and he sent his gospel to proclaim repentance and remission of sins. That through faith in Christ, you would turn away from your sin, take hold of the Savior, and all of your sins will be nailed to the cross. All of your sins will be washed away, and all of his righteousness will be yours, a garment of salvation to give you acceptance with God. The sinners in Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. The sailors on the boat repented having interacted with Jonah. Jonah, as you know in this book, has a very poor witness. He's angry, he's bitter, he's unmerciful. And yet these people received the message of salvation from the preaching of Jonah. How much more, my friends, how much more must you repent and receive salvation through the declaration of that one who says, indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Let's pray. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Enable us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only us, but even as that Philippian jailer experienced, may we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and our household. May you bless our families and raise up those who put their trust in Christ, even from among our children. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.